First Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you. Well, we started out singing tonight about our hope. And so somebody says, why are you talking about heaven instead of this earth? Why do you hope that after you die or the world ends, you're going to go to heaven and spend eternity with God? The first song we sang talked about the anchor of our hope being Jesus Christ. So you respond, because I believe in Christ. I believe in His death. And so the person you're talking to says, why? Is it because your parents told you? Is it because your friends believe it? Is it because the church says it? Why do you believe that? Then we sang the song before the lesson, Stand Up for Jesus. Song of warfare, a song of sacrifice, a song of battle. Would you be willing to give up family and friends and wealth and money for Jesus? Why? Can you answer? And in a moment, the Lord willing, we're going to sing that we want to walk in the footprints of Jesus. Why would I walk like a man walked 2,000 years ago in a different land? He wore different clothes. He spoke a different language. Never led an army. He never held a political office. He wasn't rich. He wasn't powerful as the world thinks about it. Why would I want to follow his footsteps? And so you say, well, it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. But why do you believe the gospel? Why do you believe that story? A lot of stories circulating. Why do you believe that story? And so in some lessons previous, and if you weren't here, they're available at the website, we began to talk about why. Why I believe in Jesus. Why I believe the gospel story. And we started out by looking at the source for our faith. That our faith is not rooted in the church. Our faith is not rooted in our parents. Our faith does not depend upon our feelings, but it depends on historical documents. And so the story is a story in history supported by documents that are in museums today and representative of documents older than that. And primarily four of those documents, what we look at when we talk about the story of Jesus, and that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we spent some time looking at the credibility of those documents in that lesson. Then we looked at the human testimony that those documents give us. And we looked at a number of the various things those documents say about human testimony. You listen to the friends of Jesus, you listen to the enemies of Jesus, you listen to the disciples of Jesus, and you're in the jury box and you must make a decision. And then we looked at the miracles, public miracles. Never were the miracles denied. The enemies could at best say he did it by the power of the devil. And so we looked at the evidence that's provided in the miracles, that they were used, in fact, as evidence, and Jesus challenged the people with his miracles. Am I who I claim to be? Look at my miracles. Look at my works. Now we're going to look at another area tonight, and that is the area of prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy of the Messiah. You're aware of the fact that the term Messiah is a word that simply means anointed. The Greek word would be Christ, so you could use either Messiah or Christ. And what we're looking at tonight in a brief study is the evidence that is provided by fulfilled prophecy for our hope in Jesus and why we believe the gospel story. First of all, let's look at the nature of prophecies. First of all, as you begin to look at the prophecies that are contained in your Bible in the Old Testament, they're very ancient. They were written anywhere from 400 to 1500 years before Jesus ever was born, before the man Jesus ever walked upon the earth. I put 400 because the last book of the Old Testament, written about 400, somewhere in the 400s. First book of the Old Testament, written about 1500, depending on when Job was written. We don't know about Job. But Moses wrote about 1450, and he wrote the first five books of our Bible. So you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12, and there's just a statement there down at the end of verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now Moses did not write that at the time this man lived. This is talking about Abraham. Abraham lived about 2000 B.C. But Moses wrote this about 500 years later and about 1500 years before Jesus Christ lived on the earth. Now he said that this one that all would be blessed through would come through Abraham. That's just a short statement, but it's a statement of tremendous importance. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Now Matthew is going to tell the story of Jesus. We call it the Gospel of Jesus. And he's going to write his gospel for people who had that Old Testament we're reading from as their Bible. When they went on Saturday to the synagogue, they read that Bible. As boys and girls growing up, they were taught that Bible. They believed that Bible to be the Word of God. And so Matthew's going to write the story of Jesus for those people. Is this Jesus really the Messiah? Look where he begins writing the story. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why did he start there? Well, here's one reason. You can talk about the testimony that was given by his disciples. You can talk about the testimony even by unbelievers about the things that he did, his moral glory. You can read about his miracles. You can talk about all of that. But if he was not the son of David, he's not the Messiah. That's it. So here's a book written by Moses, a man who lived 1,500 years previously. People don't deny the existence of Moses. Certainly these books were written by Moses. And he said that the Messiah would come from the lineage of Abraham. Now try to think about capturing the genealogy. You know, you can go to the library today or on your computer and trace genealogy. Maybe you can trace it back 100, 200, 300 years. Trying to trace genealogy 1,500 years. They did it. And when you get to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see it starts with Abraham. And then when you get down to verse 16, he's to Jesus. And interestingly, the Jews, not every name in the genealogical records included here. There's three divisions of 14 in Matthew 1. Possibly for the sake of memory, they did it that way. Not every name had to be included. You could skip generations and continue the lineage. But understand, this is not written to people like me or you who do not know anything about this. This is written for the Jews. And so Matthew, a tax collector, a man acquainted with fraud, writes about this Jesus being the Messiah and starts out with something that is historical, that can be tested, that can be verified. Is Jesus from the lineage of Abraham? That's important because Moses said that God said to Abraham, the Messiah would come through your lineage. That in itself, is it not, is a very interesting, if not a remarkable, prophecy. How many millions of people over the years came from Abraham? How many came from other lineages? But this is the Messiah. He's got to come from Abraham. Look over at Isaiah chapter 53. Rocky's teaching in the auditorium class the book of Isaiah, and I know that a number of you are not in the Isaiah class, and I'm sure Rocky's going to deal with this more when he gets to Isaiah 53, but we're going to talk about Isaiah 53 in a little bit more. Isaiah, you move on down about 800 years to the time of Isaiah, about 700 B.C., and Isaiah writes this remarkable chapter, chapter 53. And if you were to go down through the chapter, and we'll look at some of this in just a little bit, there's just one statement after another that is a precise prophecy relative to this one who would come that is called the Messiah. So 700 years previously. You know, it would be remarkable if a fella could right now write a book and talk about a president of the United States 100 years from now and tell something about his parents, tell something about how he would die, tell something about his financial status, tell something about his relationship to the law, etc. Well, Isaiah did it not 100 years, but 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, the Messiah. And he said some remarkable things. In verse 7 and 8, it said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. So here, 700 years previously, he says this man is going to go to trial. It's going to be an unjust trial. He's not going to make his own self-defense. And he's going to die as a result. So trial, unjust trial, not make his defense, and he's going to die as a result. That's what he prophesies in the book of Isaiah. Look down in verse 7. Well, we just read 7. Look down in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death. In fact, if you look down at verse 12, it said he was numbered with the transgressors. So, it says here in verse 9, his grave was with wicked men. And he was numbered with transgressors. And then what seems to be maybe a contradictory statement, it says he was with a rich man in his death. Were these rich, wicked men or what? And then when you read the story about Jesus' death, you know that he was crucified with two criminals, one on each side. And that though he had no money to speak of, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, buried him in his tomb. Now these are the kind of things that 700 years previously in this messianic prophecy that you find about this coming Messiah. Look at John chapter 19, verse 24. You know, when you talk about prophecies, what really gives you confidence is if they're the kind of things the person can't control. I don't know how much he'd have control over the things that you read about in Isaiah 53, that he'd die among the wicked and yet be buried with a rich man, and that he would go to an unjust trial and die as a result. But look in John chapter 19, verse 24. It says when Jesus died on the cross that they cast lots for his garments to decide whose it was going to be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now Jesus is nailed up to a cross. What are they going to do with his clothes? What control does he have over it at all? The guys down there don't believe in him. They're Roman soldiers. They don't care. What are they going to do with his clothes? 1,000 years earlier, the book of Psalms, David, who was a type of the Christ, wrote this statement. John said, what happened is a fulfillment of that. This Jesus would not control. And of course, we refer to the burial in a rich man's grave. Go to Matthew 27. So now Jesus is dead. They have nailed him to the cross. They've thrust a spear in his side. Out came blood and water. He's dead. And so in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. What could Jesus do about his body? He's dead. He's not a rich man. And yet, here's a rich man who says, I'm going to lay him in my tomb. Well, that's just a little sampling of the kind of things that you have. And you know, for prophecy to be valid, they can't just be things that are predictable, like an eclipse. Scientists can say, there's going to be an eclipse so many years from now, because the universe is like a clock, and they can figure all that out. It can't be that kind of thing. And that's the kind of things you have about Jesus. Now, when you look at the prophecies, and I haven't counted them, but those who have say there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus. There's a book written, and it's written by a man who was, let's see if I've got his name here, Peter Stoner, chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College until 1953. And he wrote this book, and he talked about probability. And it's beyond me. He's a lot greater mathematician than I am. The book is available on the web if you want to look it up. And his math, what he did, he took a class of students, and they began to look at the prophecies and the probabilities, and the class worked on it together. And then this was examined by other mathematicians. And so evidently it's pretty sound mathematical figuring as to probability. And he took 8 prophecies to begin with. And I've got a list of those prophecies. I just want to mention them to show you the nature of these 8 prophecies. One, that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Do you control where you're born? No. But the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Two, there was a forerunner that would prepare his way. That's written in Malachi 3:1. So can you decide that somebody's going to go ahead of you and pave the way for you, for people to accept you? And yet that was stated in the prophecy. The third one is that he would enter Jerusalem as a king. This is really strange. Riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. That doesn't sound much like a king, but that's what was stated in Zechariah 9:9. The fourth one is that he would be betrayed by a friend, and the betrayal would result in his being wounded in his hands. And of course, this mathematician in his class would figure the probabilities. What is the probability that a person be betrayed by a friend, and if he was betrayed by a friend, that it would result in wounds in his hands? And then the fifth one is that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Exactly 30 pieces. Not 25, not 50, 30 pieces of silver. What's the probability of that? And then the other one is that this silver that was used to betray was not going to be returned. It was going to be cast down in the house of the Lord, and it was going to go to the potter. Had to do with, you know, the potter's field. And then number 7, being on trial, he'd make no defense for himself. And then number 8, they pierced my hands and my feet. So they took all of that, and like I say, that's beyond me. but you can check it out yourself if you're enough of a mathematician. Did you see that number on the chart? They said, what are the probabilities that any one man, from the time of the prophecies until the present day, and this book has a copyright of, I think, 1953. So back in 1953. Of all the people that have lived from the time of the prophecies to 1953. So you got a big, big world to choose from. What's the chance that one man would fulfill just these eight prophecies? Remember, there's over 300. If their calculations are right, it's that figure that's on the chart. One in whatever that number is, one with 17 zeros behind it. That's the probability. Why do I believe in Jesus? That's just eight. Mr. Stoner went on to talk about the probabilities if there were more prophecies and about the nature of those prophecies. And the figure just becomes, I think one of the numbers he gives is 10 to like the 157th power. It's incredible. Incredible. Unless it's true. Unless God is controlling human destiny. I know this. That Jesus and the apostles faced the toughest opponents. People who knew the Old Testament and its statements about the Messiah. People who did not believe in Jesus. People who had civil authority at their disposal. In fact, they had an innocent man put to death. And Jesus used this test as to whether or not he was who he claimed to be. Look at these verses. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus in a discussion with unbelievers. He's actually worked a miracle they can't deny. All they can do is say he violated the Sabbath, which he didn't. He's claiming deity in this particular discussion, which is astonishing. They wanted to kill him, in fact. But here's his challenge. Now, he's already mentioned some of the things I've talked about already. Back up in 33, you sent to John who's testified to the truth. We read John's testimony. You remember that? Verse 36, he's referred to his miracles. He said, what about John's testimony? What are you going to do with that? They believe John was a prophet. What are you going to do about my miracles? What are you going to do with that? But then, when you get to 39, he says, now, different versions translate this differently. I think the King James translates it, search the Scriptures. That's if he's telling them to search the Scriptures. That may be. But some of the later versions translate it this way. You search the Scriptures. That's what you do. And that is what they did. They did study the Bible. These are not fellows ignorant of the Old Testament. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, they didn't need a Messiah that would die for the sins of mankind. They thought being Jews, being of national Israel, is what they needed. But he said, these very Scriptures you search, it is these that testify about me. So he didn't appeal to something they were unfamiliar with. He didn't appeal to ignorant people who know nothing about the Bible. He said, it's your Bible that you read every day, that you teach people to others, if you'll just open your eyes, the things that you're reading, they testify about me. Well, why wouldn't they accept it? Well, he deals with that in the next verse. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He goes on to point out they were more interested in the approval of their peers than truth. Now, when you get down to verse 45, it says, do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote the first five books. Number of messianic prophecies. So here's the challenge, fellas. Moses, that you believe, wrote your first five books of your Bible. He wrote about me. Now look at the last verse. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's the challenge Jesus made. to his enemies in his day. Not 100 years later, not 500 years later, not in another land, but right there face to face as they had the Bible, the Old Testament in their hands. Look over at Acts 2. Jesus died. It's about 40 days later. Peter's preaching in the city where he had been unjustly tried, condemned to death, crucified right outside this city. And he's preaching to a multitude. A number of them could have easily been in the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were unbelievers. And so he's preaching to this group of unbelievers, but again, it's Jews. How is he going to convince them? Well, you'll note in verse 22, he appeals to one thing we've already talked about. See, you know about his miracles. He did them right there in your midst. You know about that. But then, down in verse 25, he began to quote their Bible. That is, Old Testament prophecies. Prophecies made by men that they revered, like David. They knew David was a type of the Messiah. They just didn't understand his prophecies. But they believed David to be a prophet. And David said his body wouldn't decay. And Peter said, "There's his tomb. What are you going to do with that?" And so down in verse 30, he said, "Because he was a prophet," that is David, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." That was astounding because they didn't believe the Christ would be crucified. They didn't believe in a suffering Messiah. But David said he would die and his body would not decay. Obviously talking about the Messiah. And he says, "He wrote ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." What about it, fellas? Does your Bible teach that? What are you going to do with David's prophecy? There's his tomb. His body did decay. Did David talk about the death of the Messiah and a resurrection or not? And then Peter says, "This Jesus, this man named Jesus, God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses." And then he continued, he said, "Therefore, having been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," not the Holy Spirit himself, the promise the Holy Spirit made in the Old Testament about the Son of David sitting on the throne of David. That's what he wrote about here earlier, talked about in his sermon. He received that promise. And he's poured forth this, which you now see and hear. So Peter was unafraid. Here's this fisherman standing before these learned people of the Jewish nation. What is he going to appeal to? To convince them that the story of Jesus is the story of the Messiah. Appealing to prophecy. Not everybody was convinced. 3,000 did, though. 3,000 that day changed their mind about Jesus. On what basis? They weren't jumping around. It wasn't ecstasy. It wasn't some mysterious thing from heaven. It was the evidence in that sermon. One of which, in fact, the bulk of which, was fulfilled prophecy. Over in chapter 3, he's again in the temple area, still with this kind of an audience. Now, he's worked a miracle. Miracles of the apostles are further evidence that the truth they were telling about Jesus was true. But look what he says in verse 24. "Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successor onward have announced these days, it is you who are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways." So again, he's appealing to prophecy. And he said that prophecy that God made to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus, whom you crucified. Paul's an interesting man. You know that Paul was an opponent of Christianity. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah until he saw the resurrected Christ, according to Luke's account. a friend of his who accompanied with him on travels and wrote the book of Acts, a very careful historian. And he says that Paul had an experience there where he actually saw the risen Lord. So then this man's life totally changed. And it wasn't because of money. He got no money. It wasn't because of fame. It wasn't because of power, political power, anything like that. Whether you believe what happened to Paul happened or not, one thing is clear beyond question. He believed it. And then he went out and started trying to convince his fellow Jews. And every city he would go to, first thing he would do, if there was a synagogue of the Jews, that is, where Jews gathered for worship, he'd go there. How is he going to convince them? Look at chapter 17. Verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Isn't it interesting how Christianity is a religion of reason, not a religion simply of emotion like is portrayed today? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. When I teach these things that we've been talking about briefly in the sermons, I teach a class on this, and I entitle my class, Internal Evidences of the Gospel of Christ. That's exactly what this is. Look what Paul's doing. He's giving evidence. We talked about it in a previous lesson, because God does not expect us to be gullible. He expects us to demand evidence, and that's exactly what Paul is doing. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, the one the Old Testament talked about, the one you're reading from every Sabbath, reading about every Sabbath in your Bible, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying this, Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Was everybody persuaded? No. Next verse says some of them were persuaded. And folks, let me tell you now, if you prepare yourself to give answer when somebody asks you, as we ought to do, as best we can, don't be discouraged, don't be surprised if they're not convinced. Don't be surprised if your failure rate is greater than your success rate. But maybe, once in a while, you'll run across some honest hearts who might be convinced. There are such hearts out there. And so it says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And of course, a church began in Thessalonica. And these people were willing to do what we just sang. They were willing to stand up for Jesus in spite of the fact that Jews brought severe persecution upon them. So, why do I believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus because there are credible historical documents that tell the story. I believe in Jesus because in those documents there is strong human testimony. Strong human testimony to the credibility of the gospel story. I believe in Jesus because in those documents there is found the record of undeniable public miracles that if Jesus worked just one of them, would give reason for faith. But he worked more than are numbered. Worked at least 35 separate ones that are recorded, and many more that's alluded to. And I believe in Jesus because I think it's more reasonable to believe in the probability that he's the Son of God. Then it's not. He fulfilled prophecy. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. A lot larger number than that, actually. And yet he fulfilled it. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Don't ever be ashamed to say you believe it. We talked about the fact that people say, well, it's a matter of faith. Sure, it's a matter of faith. I call a woman mom when she was alive by faith. There's a lot of things you do by faith. The question is there evidence for your faith? And there is. And so we're going to sing the song that Charles has selected as our last song. Why would you walk in the footprints of Jesus? Why would you give your life to being conformed to Him and to His will? You will if you believe the story of Jesus. And you believe it strong. It's got to make an impact on your life. Maybe the reason many people who come to church do not conform their life to Him because they're not really convinced the story's true. Well, you have a choice. You can wait. You can die. You're going to die. And then you can wait and see what happens. You can, if you don't believe the story, you can hope that's the end of the story. Or someday you may hear a voice that'll bring your body from the dead. And you'll stand before this individual that you never believed really lived as the Son of God. You'll believe then, but it'll be too late. It's your choice. It's my choice. Let's think about it as we stand and sing.